Preaching through the book of James.
James is an epistle which is very, very practical, wears overhauls, it gets down to brass tacks, gets down to things as they are. You have many points of application in the book of James, whereas in other texts, for instance in Colossians and Romans, you might have the more weight given to principle. In James, you have not only doctrine, but you have much application. And so I urge you in your reading of the scriptures this week, as I did this morning, to take time to read the book of James. And I hope after we have finished this series of messages, it will be yours in a way that's never been before. We pick up our study in chapter 1, verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and it flowers, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. As we said, the theme of the first part of James is that persecutions, that trials, that difficulties in life are to be expected, and that we are to count it all joy. We said that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that one has troubles and one does not have troubles. The difference is that one can smile through troubles and one cannot. Now, let me say this as we sort of take this morning's message as a springboard into tonight's message, that the smile of a Christian through tears, this ability to count it joy when we enter into temptation, which seems to be a paradox, that is to have a positive, hopeful approach when the difficulties of life come our way, as they inevitably will. James does not say if you encounter various trials, it's when you encounter various trials, that this smile that we have is not the same as the one in the world who simply ignores difficulties. It's a smile because difficulties can be dealt with. You see, sometimes a man can just wear a silly grin all the time, not because he has been able to come to grips with the difficulties of life through Christ Jesus, simply because he doesn't understand what's going on. Or maybe he doesn't care what's going on. Or maybe he's taking a pill. Or three shots old granddad. And so he wears a silly grin. And the silly grin of the world, which tries to laugh away difficulty, is not the same thing as the joy of the Christian who is facing tribulations and is able to deal with them according to the will of God. Now, so we have James 1:1-8 ends with this admonition that if we want the wisdom to deal with these tribulations and trials, that we must ask God and we must mean business. We must ask in faith. That is, we must not be double-minded, looking both ways, not really sure. We must be deadly serious with God, and if we are serious about this thing of growing in Christ, of having this toughness or this endurance worked out in us through the facing of these trials, through the facing of life, through the living of life, then if we take it seriously, God will take us seriously. And if we're not double-minded, he'll answer our prayer. And man, if we are double-minded, that is, if we're not really sure about this thing, if we're just messing around and playing church, then God will not honor. James says, do not let that man think he shall receive anything from God, because as a matter of fact, he won't. Being a double-minded man, he's unstable in all his ways. But in contrast, we begin our text tonight, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we have this proposition of poverty and riches. In the first part of verses 9 through 11, poverty and riches, and exhortations and warnings. So he says, now let the brother who is poor, let him rejoice in his high position. Well, what is it? What is the high position of a man in the Lord's church, who though he might be very poor? Philippians 3:14 calls this high position, this high office, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's our goal, isn't it? That we stretch forward to reach the goal that is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A man who is in Christ, though he be poor and though he be penniless,
He is saved, redeemed, reconciled, adopted, sanctified. He's a child of God. He's a joint heir with Christ, and that makes him rich. And that's what James says. Let the brother, even though he be very poor, but brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position. Now, note how this fits with our theme here in James. How can a man rejoice even though he's poor and penniless? I'll tell you, listen. We talked about these many-colored temptations and trials, this various temptations which come upon us in this morning's message, the first part of James 1. We talked about how difficult it is to face these, and that different kinds of things happen to us. And just when we think everything's right, well, everything goes wrong, and things happen to us we wouldn't believe would happen to us. The craziest, unexpected things will happen to us. And I'll tell you, listen, it's hard to be joyful when the bills come in at the first of the month and there's not enough money to pay them. You find me an old boy who can smile then, I'll show you somebody who's beginning to grow up in Christ. Now, you see, it's difficult, isn't it? Let a brother of low esteem, low circumstances, when he's broke, down and out, and doesn't know how he's going to pay his bills, let him rejoice anyway. You see, this is the basis of this counting it joy when we enter into manifold temptations. And listen, if you think being poor is not a temptation, you haven't lived very long. Talk about tribulations and trials. We all think we're poor, don't we? We think anybody that makes more than we are is rich, and there isn't anybody that makes any less than we are, so we're poor. But listen, I would take these kids to camp, and direct church camp in the summertime, and they bring out these meals, good meals, and these kids turn up their nose, and I don't like it. And I've said more than once, boy, this is a generation of kids who have never missed a meal. Because, boy, listen, you miss a few meals, and I'll tell you, camp food, any kind of food, looks good. I can remember when I was going to our freshman year in school, and I can remember when a peanut butter sandwich, I'd have paid $5 for one if I'd have had $5 and had a peanut butter sandwich. And so how can we kind of draw me into temptations? Well, the poor man can rejoice. He can rejoice in what? That his happiness does not depend on financial circumstances. That though he may be broke, as far as the world considers being broke, he may have nothing. In Jesus Christ, he has everything. And he can think, and look at the contrast. And he contrasts them, but on the other hand, we might put in here, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like fire and grass, he'll pass away. Now, that's one of the hardest verses in the Scriptures. He says, and we have to understand in his context. He says, let the brother who doesn't have anything smile and kind of joy when he enters into tribulations anyway. Why? Because he's rich in Christ Jesus. On the other hand, let the rich man rejoice in what? Let him glory in his humiliation. Let him rejoice in the fact that just like a flowering grass will pass away, where the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, just while he's banking his third million, he will fade away, just like a beautiful plant that grows up. And just when you're just ready to harvest the thing, a hot wind blows in. And the ancient Israel would understand this. There was different parts in the world have this. The wind which was would periodically come through the land of Palestine was a southeast wind coming up from the hot deserts of lower Egypt. And it was called the Sirocco. And the Sirocco wind would on occasion, when atmospheric conditions were right, would blow across the land, and where it went, that ended that year's crops. It would simply destroy all the living plants. Now, I understand in the northwest of America, they have a wind like that that comes up every so often called a Chinook. It's called a Sirocco. And this hot wind, which the Jews knew about, Israel knew about, even the ancient Canaanites knew about, became a figure, and we find it referred to all through the prophets, and it is figuratively used to indicate judgment. That is, the prophets would say, just like the Sirocco shall unexpectedly, just when you get the crops out, just when you think you're going to have a good harvest that year, just when the corn's growing nice and the wheat's just about ready to form a nice head of full of grain, then when you least expect it, this hot wind will blow up from the southeast and will destroy everything. And the prophets used this Sirocco as a picture of judgment when they would say to Israel, when their sin and their chasing after the gods of the Canaanites, they would say, just when you think everything's going right, when you're fat and well-fed, when you think that God doesn't know what's going on, he'll judge you, you'll die, The nation will fall. Different kinds of judgments are pronounced. And just like this hot wind blows up unexpectedly, so God's judgment will be visited upon you. And in your strength, you will fade and fall and die. And this is the figure here in James. He says to the rich man, rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that you're going to be humiliated one day. One of these days, this hot wind is going to blow in of God, the hot wind of God's judgment. You're going to die, or something else is going to happen, and you're going to be judged this way. Just like a flower falls in the face of this hot wind, so you're going to die. And rejoice in that. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, the rich man here in James is, and by the way, James contains many teachings of the danger of riches. And as Jesus taught, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven. And James contains a warning, the warning against the danger, the warning of the dangers of riches. And here, with fiery prophetic irony, he contrasts the poor man, even though he has nothing, can rejoice in his high office. What is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? And he contrasts this to the rich man. And the rich man, I think we are to assume here, is the man who is who's obviously one who maintains a self-centered attachment to his riches, one who has more than he needs, who has all that he wants, who cares not for God nor man, whose God is mammon. That this rich man, in contrast to the poor man, he ought to rejoice in the fact that he's going to lose it all. And just when he really thinks he's really hot stuff, in the midst of his pursuits, in his going, it says. In other words, while he's in high gear, he's going to fade away just like this flower in full bloom, like a plant in full bloom, dies in the face of this hot Sirocco wind. Now, why should the rich man rejoice in that? You see, it's irony. This is the prophets, the Old Testament, where James, on behalf of the Holy Spirit, says, poor man, rejoice that you have a high office even though you have nothing. And in contrast, rich man, and here's sarcasm, prophetic sarcasm, fiery prophetic iron, he says, and to the rich man, the man whose philosophy is get, instead of give, to this man, you can rejoice too, he says. Note the sarcasm, the bitter irony, because someday you're going to lose it all, and then you're going to have nothing. Now, this is the prophet, this is the spirit of Isaiah, who said to sending Israel, to as they had set up golden calves in the northern and southern reaches of their kingdom, Dan to Bethel, on behalf of God, God says, go up to Dan and sin. Go up and offer those sacrifices. Oh, we're going to get up a busload down to Bethel this week. Just get your ticket and get on board. So all go down to Bethel and offer these sacrifices. Yeah, I said, y'all want to sin? So why don't we just do some more? And when you get through, we'll all go to hell. that was the prophet's message, you see. Bitter irony. And that's what we have here. James says to the rich man, the man who refuses to give. And by the way, let's face it, the scriptures are plain about this. A man who is in Christ, a man who is sold out to Jesus, who taught it's more blessed to give than to receive, a man who knows what Christianity is all about, a man who is a disciple of the man who had not where to lay his head. We cannot go through life getting and accumulating. The scriptures teach that a Christian will provide for his own. A man who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel, but after a man has made sufficient provision for his own, then he is in the business of giving. And if we're in the business of giving, I fail to see how a Christian can simply accumulate and get more than he needs while a world goes to hell. Simply can't work. And so he warns the danger of riches. And then the danger of riches, of course, is that riches, that pretty soon, the riches end up owning us. And I think each of us, in heeding the warning of James about the danger of riches, ought to be very honest, very careful in examining his own heart, and we ought to come to grips with this thing, come to terms with this thing, and know just how much we're able to deal with. And if it starts owning us, starts becoming the biggest thing in our life, I think we ought to just give it away. I think it's better to give it away than to let it and become captive to it. Now, the scriptures are plain on this. And I think it's better to go to the grave broke than to go to the gate, to go to the grave having no God but the dollar bill. Well, that's what he says. And so the bitter irony, the contrast here of the poor man who can rejoice in tribulations because he's rich in Jesus Christ, as to the rich man who can only rejoice, all he's got to rejoice in is the fact that someday he's going to die, he's going to lose it all, and he's going to go to hell. And if we think the Sirocco of Egypt and Palestine was hot, the hot breath of hell is a judgment which is so much worse. Then verse 12 is a beatitude, which is the theme of James 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials. That's what he's been talking about, hasn't it? Who perseveres under trial. The poor man, he's not the train of thought. The poor man can count it joy when he has the tribulations of poverty. Why? Because he's rich in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the rich man who has nothing to look forward to but judgment. And then he says, blessed is the man, beatitude, verse 12, who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You'll be rewarded. Then he gets down to this thing of temptation and its source, the last consideration in this section we're dealing with tonight. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And James pictures a man just about this far in his argument. The epistle's being read in the church the first time, you know, and this general epistle going out from Jerusalem. It's being read in a local congregation. And he's got down this far, and by this time, the old boy who hasn't won out over temptation in 3 years, who's fallen to every temptation that has come his way, and is really having a pretty bad time of growing up in Christ, is really doing bad. About this time, he's sitting back on the back row. He's in the back row. No, he's somewhere back there. And he's saying, well, yeah, but it's not my fault. Well, it's all right for James to write that, but he doesn't know what I've been through. Why? If he was a good Calvinist, he would have said, well, you know, if God had wanted me to be this and so, he'd have made me this and so. But he made me like I am, que sera, sera. And it's just the way fate is, you know. And it's not really my fault. And so James, apparently anticipating this, says, let no one say when he's tempted. You see, he's been talking about what? Temptations and trials, difficulties in life, and the fact that we're to smile through them. And a man cannot say, it's not my fault. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. If a man is tempted, it's not of God. And the common excuse, it's so common for men to blame God when they sin. Isn't that something? Blame God. Well, it's not my fault. It's just the way I am. Just the way I am. And in other words, they're implying by this, that's the way God made me. And so since God made me this way, that's just the way I am, and I can't do anything about it. And James says, not so. Now, this is a good lesson for us to learn today. When the current mythology of our day, a part of the cultural mythology of our day is that no generation is responsible for its own sin or its own crime. You know, that's what Dewey taught us, and he's the father of modern education and a lot of other things. You know, Freud taught us this, that, you know, I'm not really responsible for being a dirty, rotten guy. It's my parents, you see. They made me that way. It's my environment. Then you see, my parents aren't really responsible for that because their parents made them what they were. And pretty soon you get back, the only one who's really responsible is Adam. Now, of course, we realize that upbringing, that our environment, that things that happen to us, that circumstances affect us. But in the last analysis, we do not live in the light of what we know. We're not as good as we know how to be. And we are responsible. And it's not God's fault. And when he says God is not responsible, we have brought into focus this doctrine of the ultimate or the original will of God as opposed to the reluctant or the permissive will of God. That is, it's true that God permits us under the circumstances, that is, sin and our sinful condition, under the circumstances, which being the fact that we need to grow up to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is God's ultimate intention, under those circumstances, he reluctantly permits us to be tempted. But he does not cause us to be tempted, and he is not the originator of this program of temptation. He simply reluctantly permits it under the circumstances. That's what James says. God does not tempt a man. A man is responsible for himself. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 teaches us that God is not responsible, and God not only reluctantly permits temptation, he will not permit us. His permission is limited. That is, he will not permit us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. That's a great promise, isn't it? You see? God has his original and ultimate will, which was thwarted by man in his sin. By man came death. 1 Corinthians 15. And so God permits us to be tempted, permits the bad things, the hard places in life to befall us. He permits all this thing to happen to us because we can only grow thereby. He reluctantly permits it, but he did not plan it. And God is not the originator. It's what James says. But he will not permit, in his permissive will, he will not permit us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear. And so, because we have this promise, this statement of fact, that God does not permit us to be tempted above that which we're able to bear, even in the realm of his permissive will, no man can say it's God's fault. Did y'all get that? Now you need to learn that. It's not God's fault. That's what James says. And by the way, sometimes on this, as we're progressing down this down the road in this thing of being tempted in sin, look what he says, that a man sins when he is tempted, when he's carried away, enticed by his own lust, that which he wants. And then lust, when it is conceived, it has a baby, it's called sin. And when sin gets to be a big fella, it's full grown, it grows into something called death. No, it's a progressive thing. It's not a sin to be tempted. A man is tempted when he's drawn, and this word drawn means to be, is the Greek word, to be enticed to a trap by a hunter. See, what's the problem? Well, man's lust. Now, of course, James is not denying the fact that the ultimate tempter is Satan, and he deals with the doctrine of Satan and the demons in the book of James, but here he points out that man is responsible, the responsibility of man, and man sins because he wants to sin, and he cannot say, that's God's fault. And in this way of escape that God provides within the realm of his permissive will, the way of escape that he provides sometimes is way back here, and if we go past it, we get into sin. You know, young couple, they go out for an evening, and they go to the drive-in and spend 3 hours of uninterrupted necking. Then they go on to commit fornication. They need not say, well, you know, we were tempted beyond what we could bear. the forces of the flesh were just too strong for us. You know, we're young and healthy. But you see, the way out was that road that went past the drive-in, you see. And they went past that, you see. And you get what I'm saying? This is what the doctrine. Sometimes we pass the way of escape. Sometimes the way of escape's way back here. And we willingly go on and allow ourselves.